Thank you for the preaching. Open your Bible, please, to the book of Haggai. Haggai. Last week I preached on Malachi, and someone commented that said, don't hear much preaching on Malachi. And that's true. You don't hear much preaching on Haggai also. So I don't know what I'm going to do next week, but probably something we don't hear much preaching on. But anyway, Haggai chapter 1, and I'll begin reading in verse 1. Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi were prophets who came back to Jerusalem after the Babylonian captivity. And we're going to read chapter 1, verse 1. In the second year of Darius, the king, because he was the Persian king, king of Persia, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, this people say, the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Ye have sown much and bring in little, ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build a house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. You looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when you bought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, saith the Lord of hosts? Because of mine house that is waste, and ye run every man into his own house. Therefore the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from a fruit, and I call for a drought upon the land, and upon the mountains, and upon the corn, and upon the new wine, and upon the oil, and upon that which the ground bringeth forth, and upon men, and upon cattle, and upon all the labor of the hands. Heavenly Father, help me do my best to preach the word of God. May the Spirit of God fill me and give me the right words to say. And may the Spirit of God speak to hearts today. Some need some conviction. Some things just aren't right. And I pray the Spirit of God will make that clear and make that plain. And some need to get saved, and I pray the Spirit of God will make that very plain too. What it takes to be saved, what it means to be born again, what it means to repent and trust Christ. Just have your way in this service. Lord, my prayer, as always, is this. We pray for revival for God's people, and we pray for a great harvest of souls. We want to see more people converted and saved and living for God. Lives changed by the power of the gospel. Now have your way in this service, we pray. Again, we ask for your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the prophet Haggai ministered to the Jewish people of Jerusalem in 520 B.C. That would be about 18 years after they returned from exile in Babylon. Now, Haggai preached, as I said, during the reign of the Persian king Darius. We see that in verse 1. At that time, Zerubbabel, also mentioned in verse 1, was the governor of Judah. Now, Zerubbabel was the grandson of King Jehoiachin. So he's in the Messianic line. In fact, if you go to the New Testament, you see him listed among the descendants of our Lord Jesus. Zerubbabel was appointed by the Persians. Now, Haggai is one of those prophets whose personal history is unknown to us. We know very little about Haggai. He's mentioned along with the prophet Zechariah in Ezra chapter 5, verse 1, and Ezra chapter 6, verse 14. Why don't we go there real quick to give you the historical background here. Ezra chapter 5, verse 1. Ezra 5, 1. Then the prophets, Haggai the prophet, and Zechariah the son of Iddo. Now, many people think Haggai is mentioned first because he was older than Zechariah. I tend to believe that. But anyway, the prophets Haggai and Zechariah prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. Then go to chapter 6, verse 14, Ezra chapter 6, verse 14. And the elders of the Jews builded. They're talking about when they came back from captivity, they started building. And they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they builded and finished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel and according to the commandment of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, the king of Persia. Now, building is really the theme here. Of course, it's also the theme in Nehemiah and to a certain extent Ezra and certainly in Haggai. The Schofield Study Bible says this about Haggai and the other prophets, Zechariah and Malachi. But Schofield says, to hearten, rebuke, and instruct that feeble and divided remnant was the task of Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. The theme of Haggai is the unfinished temple and his mission to admonish and encourage the builders. And what we have here is Haggai saying to them, of course, he's just saying what the Lord told him to say. It's thus saith the Lord, but you're living in beautiful houses. Sealed houses, if you go back to Haggai chapter 1, verse 4, sealed means beautiful wood panels. You're living in beautiful homes, but you let the temple go to waste. You're not rebuilding God's house. You started it, and then you just gave up on it. Meanwhile, you're building these beautiful homes for yourself. That is the gist of this text before us. They started the work, but they didn't finish it. And the Lord was displeased with these people. In fact, you notice he says in verse 2, this people, say. He doesn't say my people, he says this people. That's significant. So the Lord was displeased with them, these people who returned to Jerusalem from exile, because they did not rebuild the temple. It wasn't that important to them. Fixing their own homes was important, but the Lord's house was not important. Oh, there's many lessons there for us this morning. They'd started the work, but the work had been interrupted. And it was interrupted, by the way, by these hostile Samaritans, these devious troublemakers. And for about 14 years now, nothing was getting done on the temple. Plenty was getting done on their own houses. They were fixing them up real nice. But the Lord's house was just sitting there. Nothing was getting done. Now go with me again to Ezra chapter 4. Ezra chapter 4. And Carl, I don't know. I have no idea what you have that thermostat at, but that's hot up here. Can you please check that? I'm dying up here. I'm going to pass out. Ezra chapter 4 and verse 1. Now, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity, now notice they're called adversaries, the Samaritans, they were the adversaries of God's people. And by the way, there are plenty of adversaries around today too. And listen, we cannot let them hinder us. We cannot let them discourage us. You know, yesterday, this happens all the time, yesterday we were out knocking on doors and giving out gospel tracts. And I met some really nice people, had some really nice conversations. And we're out there, and what do we see? Jehovah's Witnesses. Listen, Ezra had to deal with them. We got to deal with them. You say, Ezra had to deal with Jehovah's Witnesses? No, they were just adversaries. There's all different types of adversaries. You know, and not just Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, Muslims. You know, I mean, there's all sorts of adversaries. People who just are opposed to the gospel. Now, let's look at our text here in Ezra. Ezra 4, and when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, then they came to Zerubbabel, remember, he was the governor, and to the chief of the fathers, and said unto them, let us build with you. Oh, listen, the last thing we need is adversaries helping us build, amen? They're not going to build, they're just going to cause trouble, you see? Let us build with you, for we seek your God. Notice they don't say our God, your God. Now, how can you work with somebody like that? We seek your God as ye do, and we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Asher, which brought us up hither. But Zerubbabel and Joshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, ye have nothing to do with us to build a house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, hath commanded us. Then the people of the land, watch this now, look at verse 4, they weakened the hands of the people of Judah. They weakened their hands. They were adversaries. They were troublemakers. They were hindering them. They weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building. And they hired counselors against them. See? They were really doing everything they could to stop the temple from being rebuilt. And they even hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, wrote they unto him. They even wrote a letter to the king of Persia, stirring up trouble. And they wrote this letter unto him with an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. So let me kind of summarize. They returned from captivity in Babylon. They got to work rebuilding the temple. Remember, the temple was destroyed by King Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian army. So the temple was in ruins. The city of Jerusalem was in ruins. They got back to work rebuilding the temple, but these troublemakers, these adversaries, these Samaritans came around and stirred up trouble, and they just backed off. Now, many years had passed, something like 15 years had passed, 14, 15 years, and nothing was getting done. Nothing was getting done. And these years of inactivity had dulled their zeal, and they were becoming cold and indifferent and backslidden. And there's a lesson there. When people are inactive, when believers are inactive, they get dull spiritually. And so they were getting dull spiritually because they weren't building a temple. Oh, they were keeping busy doing other things like building their own houses, but they just ignored God's house. And this had dulled their zeal. Their inactivity dulled their zeal. And they were becoming cold and indifferent and backslidden. And when Christians are inactive, again, this is a lesson for us. When Christians are inactive, they get cold. They get backslidden. They get worldly minded. Say, what's the solution? Get busy. Get busy serving the Lord. You say, well, not building a temple. No, but listen, there's plenty of things to do. You can apply this in many ways. Plenty of things to do in God's program. Amen? There's plenty to do. I mentioned knocking on doors. Listen, there's a lot of doors to knock on here in Elmont. Amen? And listen, most of these people, you knock on their door, they're not saved. They're not saved. Sometimes you meet someone who's saved, but they're looking for a church, or they're backslidden, or they have a spiritual problem. Listen, there's a lot of people out there we can help and reach. And there's other things to do, too. I mean, people come in here on Saturday, sometimes Friday nights, and clean up the auditorium, clean up the Sunday school rooms, clean the bathrooms. That's important work. I said that many times before, and it bears repeating. You got a visitor that comes into church. If that church building looks pretty messy and sloppy, what do you think that visitor is thinking? He's thinking sloppy church. Must be sloppy Christians here. Probably got a sloppy preacher, too. Probably maybe even sloppy doctrine. I don't know. They got negative ideas now in their head. But if they come in and the place is looking clean, then that's nice. They say, oh, there's a nice place here. These people really love the Lord. Amen. They know godliness is next to, cleanliness is next to godliness, right? And they have a heart for God. They take pride in this place. They keep it nice. You see? But if it's messy, they're distracted. And so the preacher can preach the word of God, but they're looking at all the junk and garbage on the floor, and they're looking at the messy carpet. You see? They go in the bathroom, it's messy. They say, oh, man, the bathroom's messy. This whole place is bad shape. Huh? Some people didn't want to go into a messy bathroom. Can't blame them, right? So, there's plenty of work to be done. I'm just giving a couple examples. Working with children. Work in the nursery. Singing the choir. I mean, there's plenty of things to be done. And when Christians get inactive and don't do anything around the church, they get cold, they get indifferent, they get backslidden, they get worldly minded. And that's what happened in the days of Haggai. They stopped building the temple. They got lazy. They got indifferent. And by the way, that's a bad testimony to others, too. When the people were watching and seeing the temple wasn't getting rebuilt, they thought, what's going on over there? I guess that temple's not too important to them. I guess it doesn't mean that much to them. You know, when we built this old fish store and started fixing it up, one thought was in my mind constantly. We got to fix this up nice because people in this community are watching. And if we never get it fixed, they're going to say, I guess it's not important to them. That must be one of those Mickey Mouse churches, you know. They don't really care about it. But when it's fixed up nice, it's a good testimony to the community, right? This is the house of God, amen? This is where we meet to worship God. This is where we preach the gospel. This is where we have our Sunday school classes. This is important to us. So there's a lot of you can apply this story of Haggai in many different ways. The key words here are this: consider your ways. Verse 5. Go back to Haggai, chapter 1, verse 5. Consider your ways. Look at verse 7. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Look at chapter 2, verse 18. Consider now. And then the end of the verse 18. Consider it. Let me give you a very simple outline. Very simple. First, their priorities were not right. Second, they were not content. Thirdly, they were being chastened by the Lord. Now, let me explain. Their priorities were not right. Let me say this. Again, I'm trying to preach a message about something that took place 2,500 years ago and try to make it applicable today. Many Christians' priorities aren't right. Priorities aren't right. And that was the problem back in Haggai's day. Their priorities were not right, and so the prophet Haggai had to begin his prophecy with a strong rebuke. That's what we start off here. Look at verse 2. Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, this people say, the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses? In other words, your beautiful houses with the wood paneling? And this house lie waste? Is that right? Your priorities aren't right. Nothing wrong with having a nice home. Certainly, we all should be comfortable in our homes. We entertain guests in our homes. We raise our children in our homes. That's important. But let's not neglect God's house. Let's not neglect the work of God. That's the problem. I see it all the time. You know, people take really good care of their homes, and that's okay, but they don't give a hoot about what goes on in the church house. That doesn't seem to interest them much at all. All right, verse number 5. Now, therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. So their priorities were not right. The people lived in these beautiful wood-paneled homes, expensive homes, but after 14 years, about 14 years, God's house still wasn't finished. Now, I want you to notice the contrast in our text here. Look at verse 4. Verse 4, mark this. Your sealed houses. And then look, and this house. That's God's house. This house refers to the temple. See the contrast? Your houses and this house. And then look at verse 9. Chapter 1, verse 9. At the end of the verse. Why, saith the Lord of hosts? Because of mine house that is waste. And ye run every man unto his own house. See the contrast? My house, God says, lieth waste. Your house, you're running every man to his own house. See the contrast? Their houses were very important to them. They put a lot of effort into keeping their houses really nice. But God's house, they ignored. And a lot of people are like that today. Their priorities were not right. Verse 9, because of mine house that is waste, and ye run every man unto his own house. I want you to notice that word run in verse 9. Look at the word run. Ye run every man to his own house. What does run indicate to you? Zeal, right? Taking off. Run. Indicates the zeal they showed in pursuing their own interests. They were running. Hey, listen, I know a lot of Christians. They'll run after making money. They'll run after worldly pleasures. They'll run after the things of this world. But when it comes to church, they're like a little snail, you know? They're not running at all. Man, they're not even moving. You could say if they were any faster, they'd be standing still. I mean, it's slow. Real slow. But they run. That indicates their zeal in showing zeal they showed in pursuing their own interest. Now, some Christians, and again, I'm not painting everybody with a broad brush. I'm not saying everybody's like this, thank God. If everybody was like that, we wouldn't even have a building to meet in, right? We wouldn't even be able to help missionaries. We wouldn't even help Brother Devera get his plane fare for his sister-in-law's wedding if everybody was like this. But some Christians are zealous for money and zealous for the things money can buy. And they're zealous for worldly pleasures. Some are zealous for sports. I mean, they really go crazy for sports. And they're cold and indifferent when it comes to the things of God. So what does that mean? The priorities are not right. The priorities aren't right. Isaiah put it this way in chapter 5. He said, "Woe unto them that join house to house, that lay field to field, but they regard not the work of the Lord." You get that? "Woe to them," Isaiah said. "They join house to house and field to field, but they regard not the work of the Lord." And that describes many Christians today. They're running after money, and they're running after worldly pleasures. Selfish gratification always leads to spiritual stagnation. Mark it down. Without exception. There's no exception to that. Selfish gratification always leads to spiritual stagnation. And many are zealous when it comes to making money and accumulating wealth, buying houses and cars and land, but they seem to have very, very little interest in the Lord's work, little interest in missions, little interest in winning souls, little interest in taking care of God's house. They don't seem to have much interest in that, you see? Many Christians, and again, I say this with a heavy heart. It's not easy to preach a message like this, but I have to, God put it on my heart, I got to preach it. Many Christians don't even contribute one red cent to missions. Hello? Many Christians don't give one penny, many Christians, to missions. Not only in our congregation, all over the country. It's a fact. You talk to, you know, church business managers or ushers or trustees or whatever, and they'll say, "Oh yeah, some people give generously to missions, some don't give anything. Don't give anything. Don't give a dime to missions." Now, that's not right. That is not right. Why? Priorities aren't right. Priorities not right. My Bible says this. Jesus said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Now, we can't do that unless we support missions. I mean, how are you? How am I? How can we preach the gospel to every creature? We can't, but we can do the best we can through faith promise missions, getting the gospel out around the world. But some Christians don't even read the prayer letters of missionaries, don't pray for missionaries, don't contribute to missions. Their priorities are not right. That's the problem. That is the problem. One old commentator said they have no glow of zeal for God, but they're full of self-love. Wow. Over 100 years ago, Harry Ironside said this, "The covetous," 100 years ago, and I think it's much worse now, but this is what he said 100 years ago, "the covetous spirit of the age is eating the very life out of many companies of the Lord's people. The grasping avariciousness everywhere prevalent in the world is making dreadful inroads among Christians. Alas, how much is sacrificed for money." You know, Haggai, the prophet, disproved their feeble excuses for not rebuilding the temple. Look at verse 2. "This people say the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built." Haggai is disputing that, refuting that, disproving that. Charles Feinberg said it is easy to camouflage spiritual coldness with an abundance of excuses, evasions, and subterfuges. Notice they weren't saying the house shouldn't be rebuilt. They're just saying, now's not the right time for it. Well, after 14, 15 years, when's the time going to be? And I know Christians like that too. I once had a man tell me, "I believe in tithing, but I'm not tithing now. I'm waiting till later when I'm doing better financially." You know what I told him? You're waiting till you're going to do better financially. You'll never do better financially because you're robbing God right now. You expect God to bless you? It's not going to happen. You see? So they were saying, you know, we're all for building the temple, but not right now. That was their excuse. Billy Sunday said an excuse is a skin of a reason stuffed with a lie. So their excuse is that, well, we're not opposed to rebuilding the temple, but it's not right now. The time's not right. That's what it says in verse 2. They were saying it was not the right time to do the work. Now, you could say they were, you could say they were procrastinating. Procrastination is the thief of time. 1 Samuel 18:7 says, the woman sang, Saul had slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. And someone said, if wicked unbelief has slain its thousands, then procrastination has slain its 10,000s. How true that is. Now, again, I want to emphasize this because I think you could read it and not really notice it, or read it and not really think it's important. I think it's very important. In verse 2, God says, this people say. Normally in the Bible it says, my people. God was so fed up with their excuses and their disobedience and their worldliness and their covetousness, he says, this people. He wasn't even calling them my people. Normally God refers to the Israelites as his people. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and will heal their land. 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people, God normally calls them my people, but here they were so bad off, he says, this people, this people. J. Vernon McGee, in his commentary, tells a story about preaching in a certain church building that was in very shabby condition. It was shabby, and McGee couldn't help but notice it. After the preaching service, a deacon invited him over to his house, and McGee couldn't help but notice it was a beautiful mansion. And he applies that to the situation in Haggai's day. You live in sealed houses. Your house is beautiful wood paneling, nice houses, gorgeous houses. And look at the Lord's house. You stop working on it. And McGee said, this deacon had a beautiful house, but the church building was shabby. Something wrong there. McGee also told another story. He said, on another occasion, a church member took Dr. McGee out to eat in a very expensive restaurant. I mean, you could tell as when they walked in, this place is going to cost a lot of money. Look at the menu. Ooh, I almost have a heart attack. I mean, really, a very expensive restaurant. And McGee noticed that the man gave the waitress a very generous tip, you see? Well, after dinner, they went out to a preaching service at a church. And when the offering plate was passed around, McGee noticed, he was quite surprised. You could say he was shocked. The man put $1 in a plate. After going to a very expensive, beautiful restaurant and giving a generous tip. Hey, something wrong. You could say a man's priorities aren't right when he can give a big tip. And I'm not against tipping. I believe in tipping, by the way. Three of my daughters worked their way through college as waitresses, and they said, Dad, don't forget to give a good tip, you know? And so I believe in tipping. In fact, I always give gospel tracts, and I think if I don't give a good tip, they're not going to be the track, right? So don't get me wrong. I'm all for tipping. But something's wrong when a person give a lot of money on a tip and then be cheap when it comes to the Lord's work, right? Put a dollar in a plate, huh? And give a lot of money feeding himself in a fancy restaurant. Nothing but the best when it comes to eat, but when it comes to God's work, give him the crumbs. Something wrong. Priorities aren't right. Many Christians need to get their priorities right. King David, by the way, had his priorities right. Keep your place here. Go to 2 Samuel 7. 2 Samuel 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. We'll see how David's priorities. 2 Samuel chapter 7. It came to pass, verse 1. 2 Samuel 7, 1. It came to pass when the king, that's King David, sat in his house, and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies. Notice the Lord gave him rest. We were talking in Sunday school, and somebody said, you know, God's in control. And I said, right, of course God's in control. The Lord gave him rest. You can say, oh, his army, we had a great army. Listen, the Lord gave him rest. And we have a great army. We have a great Marines, Navy, Air Force, you name it. But we got to depend on God. The Lord gave him rest. Round about from all his enemies. Look at verse 2. The king said to Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains. And David said to the king, go, do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee. What is David saying? I'm living in a beautiful house, but the tabernacle, it's nothing but a little tent being carried around with curtains. That's not right. And so they said, you know, go ahead and build the temple. See, David had his priorities right. He said, why should God's house be a little tabernacle, a tent that's carried around, portable tent, and I'm living in a beautiful house? And that's how the temple got built in Jerusalem. Of course, you know the rest of the story. King Solomon built that temple. God said to David, you're a man of war. I'll let your son King Solomon build the temple. But David did everything he could to help Solomon, to help prepare for that temple. Because David had his priorities right. How about this? The people in King Hezekiah's day, they had their priorities right. Look at 2 Chronicles 31. 2 Chronicles 31. 2 Chronicles 31, verse 4. 2 Chronicles, chapter 31, verse 4. Moreover, he commanded the people, talking about King Hezekiah, he commanded the people that dwelt in Jerusalem to give the portion of the priests and the Levites that they might be encouraged in the law of the Lord. Notice he said, when you give, the ministers of God will be encouraged. If you don't give, they'll be discouraged. That's the same way today, by the way. Verse 5, and as soon as the commandment came abroad, the children of Israel brought, watch this, in abundance. They started giving abundantly. Why? Because King Hezekiah had his priorities right. They gave in abundance the first fruit of corn, wine, and oil, and honey, and all the increase of the field. And the tithe of all things brought they in abundantly. And concerning the children of Israel and Judah that dwelt in the cities of Judah, they also brought in the tithe of oxen and sheep, and the tithe of holy things, which were consecrated unto the Lord their God, and laid them by heaps. There was so much, they were laying them up by heaps. Man, I can imagine the ushers taking up an offering and putting heaps up here and saying, Pastor, there's so much, the offering basket's filled up, we're overflowing, we're going to put the heaps up here. Amen? I can imagine that. You say, you're dreaming. Well, don't wake me up. Amen. Now, verse 7. In the third month, they began to lay the foundation of the heaps and finished them in the seventh month. And when Hezekiah and the princes came and saw the heaps, they blessed the Lord and his people Israel. Now, look at that. King Hezekiah had his priorities right. Verse 9. Then Hezekiah questioned with the priests and the Levites concerning the heaps. And Azariah, the chief priest of the house of Zadok, answered him and said, since the people began to bring the offerings into the house of the Lord, we have had enough to eat and have left plenty, for the Lord hath blessed his people, and that which is left is this great store. In other words, he says, we're doing great. The Lord's been blessing us now. People are giving generously, abundantly. We have so much left over in heaps. Now you think about that. King Hezekiah had his priorities right. And you know what? The people had their priorities right. They followed King Hezekiah's direction. Now let me move back to Haggai. I mentioned they were not content. That might seem a little puzzling. You're saying they're living in beautiful homes. Why weren't they content? I'll tell you why. Because the Lord was dealing with them. Because they weren't rebuilding a temple. The Lord was not pleased with that. And that's why they couldn't be content. Let's keep reading. Haggai chapter 1, verse 5. Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much, watch this, and bring in little. How can you be content when you sow much or bring in little? You eat, but you're not enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. Still thirsty. Ye clothe you, but there's none warm. Put on a bunch of clothes, you're still cold. You still feel cold. You're not warm. Clothes are not helping you stay warm. He that earneth wages to put it in a bag with holes. It's like you get paid, you put your paycheck in your pocket, you get home, your paycheck's gone, you have a hole in your pocket. Yeah? That's what he's saying here. So they were not content. Why were they not content? They were selfish. The Lord was displeased, and they were not content. The Apostle Paul said, I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. Let me ask you something. Are you content? Are you really content? I think it was Rockefeller, that billionaire, they said, when are you going to be satisfied? When are you going to be content? He said, when I make $1 more. He's never satisfied, never content. Always wanting more and more and more. That's the way a lot of people are. I hope you're not like that. The Bible says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. Do you get that? Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. If you have food on your table and raiment, clothes on your back, be content. The poorest person in America is wealthier than most people around the world. That's a fact. You know, Brother Noel was mentioning in Sunday school that when we were in Cambodia, Brother Lomer gave treats to all the kids. But over 100 kids came to this meeting. And they were having so much fun singing and enjoying the service. And I preached a message. And after I was done preaching, Lomer sang some more. And then he gave out treats. And Brother Noel and I noticed most of those kids were not eating their treats. And we asked Brother Lomer, and he said, their families are really poor and hungry. They're going to bring the food home for their family. I can't imagine that happening here in New York. I know we have Vacation Bible School. We give treats. Boy, those kids can't wait to eat those treats. I can't imagine some kid holding on to a treat. Well, what's the matter? I'm going to bring it home to my mom and dad and my grandma. They're hungry. I can't imagine that here in America. Can you? No. But the people in Haggai's day were not content. Hebrews 13:5 says, let your conversation, that means your conduct, your behavior, let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have. But the people in Haggai's day were not content. They sowed much, but they reaped little. Look at verse 6. You have sown much and bring in little. And by the way, the Lord warned them that this is what's going to happen. The Lord warned them. Back in Leviticus 26, is what we read. But if ye will not hearken unto me, and will not do all these commandments, and if ye shall despise my statutes, or if your soul abhor my judgments, you shall eat and not be satisfied. Leviticus 26, verses 14, 15, and following. Get all the way down to verse 26. The whole section deals with this. Hosea 4:10 says this. Hosea 4:10. For they shall eat and not have enough, because they have left off to take heed to the Lord. Micah 6:14 says, thou shalt eat, but not be satisfied. Well, they ate, but were still hungry. They were not content. They drank, but were still thirsty. Verse 6, but you have not enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You know, when people leave God out, and when people ignore God, you know what happens? They're never satisfied. And when I read this about drinking and not being filled with drink, I couldn't help but think about what Jesus said in the Gospel of John. Keep your place. Go to the Gospel of John. I want you to look at it. It's actually said it something similar in both chapter 4 and chapter 7. In chapter 4 is the well-known story of the woman at the well. In chapter 4, verse 13, Jesus said to her, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. He's pointing to the water in the well. The Samaritan woman standing by the well, and he points to the water. Whoever drinks this is going to be thirsty again. But look at verse 14. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him, watch this, shall never thirst. Never be thirsty again. I'm so glad I drank of that water, and I've never thirsted again. Amen. I've been content. I've been happy. I got the joy of the Lord, and I am satisfied. Amen? I hope you are too. Whoever drinks of this will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Do you have everlasting life? I mean, do you really have everlasting life? You know, it's amazing. I meet people all the time. They say, I'm a churchgoer. I'm a churchgoer. I've been baptized. I say, yes, but do you have everlasting life? And they look at me like I have three heads. Look, I'm going to give you the most popular verse in the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You have to receive Christ. You have to trust Christ. You need to be born again. He that believeth on him is not condemned, it goes on to say. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten son. Listen, you have to trust Christ. That's what the Bible says. How about John 7:37? John 7:37. John 7:37. In that land, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture had said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Have you experienced that? If that is foreign to you, if that makes no sense to you, if that is, you just can't understand that, you need to trust Christ. And you need to come up to this platform after this and say, Lord, I need that living water. I need what Jesus is talking about here. Out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, verse 39, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Look, I'm going to throw this out two ways. First, you got some people who aren't saved. You're lost. You've never been born again. You're as lost as can be. You need to receive Christ. Then there's some people that are saved, but you need the fullness of the Holy Spirit. You need what Jesus is talking about here. Now, if you get saved, you receive the Holy Spirit. So if you're saved today, you have the Holy Spirit, but you need the fullness, the power of the Holy Spirit. By the way, that's why some people don't show much interest in the things of God. They might have gotten saved. They've trusted Christ. They believe the gospel. They're Christians, but they just have no power, no zeal. They need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's the key. You see, if you're just going to be content living a kind of like a humdrum Christian life, walk in the flesh, live for the things of this world, you'll never, ever, ever get victory. That's the problem. Haggai said, you clothe you, but there's none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. Haggai 1:6. In other words, God disappointed them in all their endeavors. Why? Because God was displeased with them. They were not rebuilding the temple. They were living for themselves, so they can never be content. They can never be satisfied. Their self-seeking got them nowhere. Oh, there's so many people like that. You know, I was driving in my car this morning to Sunday school. An interesting speaker on the radio was talking about, he was in Hong Kong having a meal with one of the most wealthiest people in the world, a multi-billionaire who got saved. And he said, how'd you get saved? He says, well, I was in my office looking out the window, thinking about all the billions of dollars I have, and I realized I'm so unhappy, I'm so miserable. This does not bring me any satisfaction. And he said he called up his wife on the phone and said, you know, I've never felt emptier and more unhappy than I do right now. She said, I'm thinking the same thing. Let's go to church tonight. They didn't know anything about church. They were unbelievers. They weren't churchgoers. But she said, there's a church right near one of our apartment buildings or whatever, and we can go there. It was a Wednesday night, and they went there and got saved. Now, I was thinking about that. Some of these churches, Wednesday night's not important at all. In fact, some of you folks here today, Wednesday night's not too important to you. But some churches so bad, even the preacher doesn't come. I've heard that. The preacher's so backslidden, he stays home on Wednesday night. And so what would happen if someone like that, a couple like that came to church and there's nobody there? They might not have gotten saved. But thank God they came, it was a regular service, and they got saved. And I was thinking, there's a lot of people out there who are unhappy. All the money in the world can't make them happy. I was reading this sermon by R.A. Torrey. Of course, it was going back a while. Torrey's been in heaven a long time. But he told the story of Barney Barnato, who was an Englishman who made a fortune in diamonds. He made a lot of money in the diamond business in South Africa. And Barnato became one of the richest men in the world, but it didn't make him happy. He was miserable. He took to heavy drinking. And a lot of people do that. They think alcohol is going to make them happy. That doesn't make it happy. It makes it worse. And then he became suicidal. And his friends had to hire somebody to watch him 24/7 because he was suicidal. So they had to have a full-time bodyguard to watch him so he wouldn't take his own life. Well, one day a steamer heading back to England, he was on a steamer going back from the U.S. to England, and his bodyguard wasn't paying attention. You know what he did? Barney Barnato ran to the rail of the ship and jumped into the Atlantic Ocean and drowned. Huh? You know, when I read that story, I said, my. All that money he had, and he was so determined to take his own life, and even had to have a bodyguard watching him all the time, and the bodyguard turned, was distracted, and he jumped off the ship into the into the sea and drown. Jesus said, for what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And here's something else Jesus said, and I think this applies very much to our text here today. But seek ye first. First! Seek ye first! In other words, get your priorities right. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. In other words, seek ye first the kingdom of God. Build God's house. Take care of God's house. And then you can have your own house. God will take care of you. God will bless you. Everything else will kind of come together, fall together for you. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Well, they were being chastened by the Lord. And that's quite evident. If you go back to our text in Haggai, the fact that they were sowing but not reaping, they were eating but they were still hungry, they were being chastened by the Lord. But you know what? They were so blinded by their sin, they were so blinded by their selfishness, they just couldn't see it. Look at verse number 9. Verse 8, the Lord tells them how to fix the situation. Go to the mountain, get some wood, and build a house. See? The Lord says, that's all you got to do. Go up to the mountain, bring your axe with you. Bring some wood, build a house, and I'll take pleasure in it. Then I'll be happy. Then you can be, we can be restored to fellowship. You can get right with God again. You see? And I will be glorified, saith the Lord. Verse 8. And verse 9, you looked for much, and lo, it came to little. When you bought it home, I did blow upon it. Why? Saith the Lord of hosts, because of mine house that is waste, and ye run every man to his own house. Therefore the heaven over you is stayed from dew, no more dew from heaven. And the earth is stayed from a fruit, no more produce, no more crops. Now, when he says, I did blow upon it in verse 9, I take that to mean the Lord would send strong winds and scatter their grain. That's how I take it. But why? The question is why, verse 9? Why, saith the Lord of hosts? Because of their sin. Because their priorities weren't right. Because they were only living for self and not for God. And because of their sin, God withheld the dew. Look at verse 10. Therefore the heaven over you was stayed from dew. Now, if you know your Bible, you know in the Bible, dew is a symbol of God's grace. Dew is a symbol of God's blessing. I give you so many verses. Let me just give you a couple. Isaac said to his son Jacob, therefore God give thee of the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth and plenty of corn and wine. Genesis 27:28. In other words, God give thee the dew of heaven. That means God, let God bless you. May God's hand be upon you. May your days be full with the blessings of God. All right, how about this? Deuteronomy 32:2 says, my doctrine shall drop as the rain, my speech shall distill as the dew, as a small rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass. So dew is a picture of God's graciousness, God's blessings. But God held back the dew, and there was drought, and there was famine, and there was no more fruit, no more crops, no more produce. That's what we see here in verses 10 and 11. God says, I call for a drought upon the land. Notice that. If you know your Bible, you know whenever there's drought, whenever there was famine, God was behind it. For various reasons, usually for judgment. And that's what we have here. Their dryness and their barrenness was because the people were spiritually dry and barren. Because they were spiritually dry and barren, God saw to it that they would be literally, physically, dry and barren. They already were spiritually dry and barren. But then God gave them a drought, and God withheld the dew, and God withheld the crops. God sent them a drought and a famine. Spurgeon said that selfish people who do not contribute to the Lord's work often use the excuse that they must care for their own families. Now, what he means is that and Haggai's day was saying, well, we got to take care of our own houses. After all, you know, we got to take care of our families. So that's their excuse. Spurgeon said this, their excuse. They often use the excuse that God must take care of their own families, but they forget that to neglect the house of God is the sure way to bring ruin upon their own houses. I've seen that before, too. Spurgeon goes on to say, selfishness looks first at home, but godliness seeks first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Yet in the long run, selfishness is loss and godliness is great gain. Our God, I'm continuing to quote Spurgeon, our God has a method in providence by which he can succeed our endeavors beyond our expectation, or can defeat our plans to our confusion and dismay. By a turn of his hand, he can steer our vessel in a profitable channel or run it aground in poverty and bankruptcy. Keep that in mind. God is in control. And when we neglect him and when we don't have our priorities right and we disobey him, God can judge us for that and take care of that. The poet put it this way, the author's unknown. I counted dollars while God counted crosses. I counted gains while he counted losses. I counted my wealth by the things gained and stored, but he valued me by the scars that I bore. I counted the honors and sought for ease. He wept while he counted the hours on my knees. And I never knew until one day by a grave how vain are these things we spend a lifetime to save. Heavenly Father, we're